Well, this is the last Sunday that we will assemble this year. We'll assemble tonight, the Lord willing, for a time of worship and song. But this will be the end of the year. I don't know what kind of thoughts might come to our minds, if any, about the time scale that we're nearing the end of 2019. But when I was thinking about what to preach today, I decided to look at some ends that God believes are important for us to think about. And I trust before or at the conclusion of our lesson, you will agree that God wants us to think about the end of some things because of the benefit that we derive from it. We're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. And we're going to observe in that particular verse, our word occurs there. The word end will not be in all the verses that we will look at on the various points, but in this opening text, we actually have that word, the word end. Paul wrote, let me start in 12 so we get the sentence. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. If you go back and look in the context, you'll see that what was fading away was the old covenant. And the end being spoken of is a time when the old law or the old covenant would have accomplished its purpose and come to an end. So why is it valuable, this is what Paul is writing about, for Christians and this particular church comprised of Gentile Christians, to think about and understand the end of the law? I think a quick way for us to grasp that is just go back and capture the contrast in the chapter. When people lived under the law before it ended, and where we would be without the termination of that law in its ultimate purpose, and the situation we find ourselves in because God brought it to an end and brought in the new covenant. So go back with me in verse 6. Paul said, he made us servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. Well, that should not be interpreted, letter and spirit of the same law. But letter stands for the Old Testament. Spirit stands for the New Testament. We are servants of the New Covenant, ratified by the blood of Christ. For the letter, that's the Old Testament, kills. I'm glad that ended. I don't live under a law that consigns me to death. Note verse 7. The ministry of death. Because the purpose of the law was to make man aware of his sin and his guilt. And the punishment for sin, the sentence, is death. But now notice the rest of verse 6. The Spirit, that is the New Testament, gives life. In the new covenant is provision made for life versus death. Note down in verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation, that's the Old Testament, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness. Not talking here about God's righteousness, but about the same people as in the first part of the verse. People that stand condemned. Why are they condemned? Sin. Now these same people, that's ended. A new arrangement God has put in place where the same people can be righteous. It's the ministry of righteousness. A righteousness that can be had through the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant that God had in place for 1,500 years was a demonstration of the fact that man cannot be right with God by works. Just by living right and doing everything right. And that was brought to bear upon their minds by the animal sacrifices that they offered over and over again, by the functions of the Levitical priesthood. And there was a consciousness of sin by the very order that God had set up under the Old Testament. Looking over at Galatians chapter 2, same writer, Apostle Paul, that wrote 2 Corinthians 3, where he was talking about his ministry of this new covenant there in 2 Corinthians. In Galatians chapter 2, there are Judaizing teachers trying to convince Gentile Christians that they need to subject themselves to that first covenant, the laws of it, including circumcision. And Paul is pointing out the liberty they have under the new law. And he makes a statement here in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Think about that just a moment. Is Paul saying the Gentiles are sinners, but we Jews are not? Do we have no guilt? You know that's not what he's saying. If you're familiar with any of his writings, you know the Jews were just as guilty of sin and in need of Christ as the Gentiles were. And so sinners here must be taken contextually to talk about those people, like he described in the latter part of Romans 1, who did not know God and their lives were totally depraved. Paul says we're not in that category. We don't live lives of debauchery and murder and ignorance and stealing and all of that. You can read how the Corinthians lived before they were Christians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. So we're not those kind of people. Jews aren't, generally speaking. And the reason that was interesting to me is because that may well describe you and me. We may have grown up in a good moral environment. Maybe with parents even who were Christian. But even if they weren't Christians, parents who taught us right from wrong and respect for humankind and respect for law and respect for your neighbor. And we might think we're not sinners like the people who rob and kill and murder and sleep around. And we might think then we're okay. We're pretty good. We don't have to worry. But listen to the text. Nevertheless, although we don't live that kind of life, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And that's what he stated there in 2 Corinthians 3. That the law brought death and condemnation. He said, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, knowing that I cannot live good enough, even if I've been taught morality and respect for human mankind, I sin. And therefore, he said, my only hope is faith in Christ Jesus. And knowing that, he said, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that is, even the Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. So we're not justified because we had this great law, and it was a great law. and we kept it pretty good. We were about 80% or 90% obedient, so I'm okay. No, he said, that's not it. He said, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how. And so he says, justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And he states it again, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, our Bibles have the word "the" in there, the law, and there's nothing wrong with that. But, first, the text itself does not have the word "the." I'm not saying the translators are wrong to add it, because sometimes it's suggested by the context. What I am saying is that it can simply be the works of law. And your marginal note, if you have a New American Standard, there'll be a little number one, and out in the margin it'll tell you that it's an alternative. Here's the point. You say, what does that have to do with me? I was never under the Jewish law. No. But you were always under law. Divine law. There are two great laws that all men are subject to. Even though the law has an end, we read about that in 2 Corinthians 3:13, men anywhere, everywhere, for all times and until time ends are under law. And you know what they are. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every man, every woman, every boy or girl that reaches accountable age has a responsibility to give God the first place in his heart and life, to seek his will, to bow in honor and worship. And if he fails to give God that rightful place, he is condemned. He is not just, not righteous, and thus under the punishment of death. Then there's the second greatest law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in Jesus bringing that law to the conviction of the lawyer, he used the story we call the Good Samaritan, where a man was lying by the side of the road. Two men walked by and did not help him. They didn't go beat him up. They didn't go rob him. They just did nothing. One man stopped, sacrificed his time, his effort, and his funds to take care of the man. Love your neighbor. Have you ever failed in duty to your fellow man? Then you stand condemned. All men are under law. No man can be justified by law. What's our hope then? Christ. That's why Paul said we believed in Christ. That's the only way to be right with God. Now, there's a blind fallacy that people adopt. They imagine their own moral law. That is, I don't believe in murder. I don't believe in stealing. I don't believe in adultery. Now, I may curse a little bit. I may drink. I may fudge sometimes on a contract or whatever it may be. I may not be attentive to my duties and my family. But the law that I have imagined, I do pretty good at, so I'm okay. That's blindness. You're under law. I'm under law. The fellow that never picks up this Bible is under law, because it's God's law. And men stand condemned. It's the fool that says, there's no God, Psalm 14:1. There's no God, and therefore I can live like I want. I can make my own law. That's absolutely foolish. Paul clearly stated of both Jews and Gentiles, the world in its entirety. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'm glad for the end of the law, because it ushered in the new covenant. In Romans chapter 10, look at Romans chapter 10. Paul uses this word end again, but in a bit different sense, but it deals with the topic we're talking about. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end. Now, end here does not mean termination, where something ceases to exist, like we're using it in the bulk of our study. End here is the goal, the aim. And you have a little footnote in your Bible if you have those. That'll tell you that is a legitimate meaning of the word. Christ is the goal or the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He talks about this blind fallacy in the first part of the chapter that we just discussed, but with Jews. They have a righteousness of their own, but they can't be righteous that way. And those, however, who realize they're condemned by law, who understood the purpose of the law to make man aware of his sin, Christ is the goal of that. That's what that was for, to point men to Christ. The way he put it in the book of Galatians, it was our tutor to bring men to Christ. And so the understanding of law and sin and guilt and death and condemnation, if I believe that, then it is good news to hear about freedom. Or you can call it gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Here's another end that was very significant in biblical history. It was the fulfillment of God's warnings through the prophets. It was the culmination of a system that God would bring to an end that would impact the early saints. In Luke chapter 21 and in verse 9, he said, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Now when people read Matthew 24, Luke 21, it's not uncommon for people to think when they say, see end of the world. This is not the end of the world. It's the end of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was their capital. And with the end of Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood, their whole system of religion as a means to be right with God would come to an end. That's the end that he's talking about. How do you know? Let's go back up to verse 5. Note where they're at. They're at the temple in Jerusalem, adoring the beautiful stones that comprise this building. Jesus said, verse 6, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." So that's talking about that building, the temple, will be destroyed. Now they had two questions, verse 7. They're related to what he just said. First question is when. Second question is what's the sign? Observe. "Teacher, when therefore will these things," not talking about the end of the world, when the temple is destroyed, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things," that is, the temple, "be destroyed," which they understood would end the Levitical system. It would be a major affair in their religious history. So that's when he talks about the end in verse 9. Now, go down to verse 20. Go down to verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem," surrounded by armies. Then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea, note the geographical connections with the end he's talking about. Don't talk about the end of Rome or the United States or the earth, the end of Jerusalem. Then those, he said, who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. About the only mountain you'd flee to here is out over there off of Itasca Cedar Road. You wouldn't want to stay there very long. It doesn't smell very good. The mountains around Judea. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city of Jerusalem. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Over and over and over again, God had warned his people what was going to happen if they didn't repent and serve him. And now those promises are going to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Note down in verse 24, middle of the verse, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So that's what he's talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end, verse 9, of Jerusalem. Now look, if there's any question, we have some time stamps throughout his discussion. Note, for example, in verse 28, he said, when these things began to take place, talk about these armies surrounding Jerusalem and all of these things happening, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, the word redemption is sometimes used in reference to the resurrection of the human body at the end of time, but that's not this. Because it was drawing near in that time period. If there's any question about the time frame, you have the word near in verse 30. You know, summer is near when you see these trees putting on leaves. And then verse 31, he says, so also when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. That is not a word that they used of something 500 or 2,000 years away. But if there's any question, verse 32 put the stamp on it. Truly I say to you, this generation, a generation was about 40 years, will not pass away until all things take place. The things I've been talking about will happen within a generation. Jesus spoke this somewhere around 30 to 33 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Now the end of that text is the end of Jerusalem. That would have a tremendous impact on saints throughout the Roman Empire, not only those in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem and the Jewish system, their leaders, were the ones that were behind the severe persecution of the saints at that time. They still said they were God's people. God would make it very clear that is not the case. That would be comforting to the saints. And it would have an impact on the level of persecution they would suffer from the Jews. And it's that concept that you find in sprinkled out through letters in the New Testament. And understanding this end of Luke 21 will help us with some passages that are sometimes arbitrarily applied to another end, that is, the end of the world. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. This one is not as critical, but it may help with when you read this verse to remember what we talked about today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking your own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. These Christians were being persecuted. Some were losing their property. Some were being thrown in jail. Encourage one another, don't give up, persevere. Note, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look, these are divinely inspired writers. They're not mistaken about time. He didn't write about something that was 2,000 years away and call it near. The Jewish system is coming to an end. It's going to be a tumultuous time. Persevere. Encourage one another. That's the day, if I understand the text. At least it's a legitimate interpretation of that text. Look again, back up to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he says, first, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But then he seems to say something different in the next statement. Whatever is becoming obsolete. Now wait, is it obsolete or is it becoming obsolete? When Jeremiah wrote this back in the book of Jeremiah, he made it obsolete. It didn't become obsolete at that time, but that was the declaration of God's plan and purpose, and it was announced by Jeremiah. But there's another sense in which it's becoming obsolete and growing old and is ready to disappear. If the Hebrew writer is talking about the Jewish economy, legally, physically, coming to an end, and if this was written shortly before AD 70, which there's good possibility that it was, that's what would happen. There'd be no more priesthood. There'd be no more temple. You can't have a priesthood without the genealogies, and they'd be destroyed. That's growing old. It's ready to disappear. So keeping in view what's clear in Luke 21, an end that has to do with the Jewish system, can help us with passages like this one. One more, and we could reference many, but just to at least put it in your mind that when you study passages, that seemed like these New Testament writers missed it because they talked about things being near that hasn't happened yet. No, they weren't talking about the end of the world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter said, the end of all things is near. And you'll find commentaries that will tell you Peter was talking about the end of the world, and some will even say he was just mistaken. No, he wasn't mistaken. And no, near doesn't mean 2,000 years away. The end of all things pertaining to the Jewish system, the temple, the priesthood, their economy, their system, is coming to an end. So anyway, that's a thought for you to think about how this end of Luke 21:9 can be significant in our understanding of various passages and in the interpretation of passages to avoid concluding something that is not true. Then in Romans chapter 6, we have another end, but it's not, the word end doesn't occur. But you definitely have that concept, and we'll see that as we look at this text. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? What's the opposite of continuing in sin? Ending our participation in sin. So it's the contrast that's in view. We're not to continue in sin. That is, we're to end a life of sinful activity. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So what's the opposite of still living in it? The opposite is it ended. We ceased to live that way. Look down at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, its desires, what it wants you to do. Tries to motivate you to do. You don't obey that. You do not go on presenting. So if you do not go on presenting, what happened? You ended that. You said to sin, no, I've got a new master. I've got a new Lord. I was buried with him in baptism, verse 4. I arise with him to walk in a new life. I've got a new master. I do not obey just what I want to do anymore. And so he said, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So, there's clearly a change that takes place when a person confesses Jesus as Lord. It's to end one kind of life and begin anew. And we may be thinking of moral things, and it certainly would include that, like adultery and murder and stealing and coveting and so forth. But would it not also include priorities? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So before I confess Jesus the Lord, my focus may have been on this world and what I can achieve here, whether it be a pursuit in a job, a career, some particular activity that I'm fond of, money, whatever it may be. Those are not my priorities anymore. They shouldn't be. We're at the end of the year. Wouldn't it be an appropriate time to examine and whether or not the end to poor priorities has taken place, and if not, to commit ourselves to ending sin's desire to get us to focus on this life and its priorities and really enthroning Christ in our hearts in the new year. Look at James chapter 4. You can see, I trust, by this point in our lesson, that focusing on end things is something God has done for our instruction. It's not just an arbitrary thing that I have chosen to speak about, but these are focuses that you find in Scripture. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, James talked to his brethren. He said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. How appropriate is that to where we're at today? 2020 is right around the corner. What am I going to do in 2020? He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. When the vapor vanishes away, it ends. And you never know when your life will end. He said, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. What boasting? What arrogance? I'm going to live and I'm going to do this and I'm that. And I'm confident. I'm making plans for that end. As if that's assured. Now look what he says. All such boasting is evil. When we think of evil, we think of those bad things that people do morally. But that's not this context. The evil in the context is not being aware of the uncertainty of life and that it can come to an end any time. I didn't write this. James did to his brethren. He said, that's evil not to think about that, to be aware of that. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do. Now, verse 17 is often completely taken out of context. If you know the right thing to don't do it, well, then it's sin. Well, that's true. But what's the right thing in the context? The right thing, if it's in contrast to the evil thing, is to live with an awareness of the uncertainty and brevity of life. And if I do not do that right thing, it is sin. That certainly puts an exclamation point on the importance of recognizing end things, doesn't it? The failure to think about that is something God is not pleased with. Look at Matthew chapter 25. and verse 46. A judgment day scene Jesus portrays for us when all will be gathered before him to hear their destiny. And then they'll be consigned to one or two destinies. And here you have it in verse 46. These will go away into punishment, but the righteous into life. But I left out a word, didn't I? These will go away into eternal punishment. The righteous into eternal life. While that word may have been used at times by the Jews to talk about things that had a time scope, it has to be stated, and there is no end stated. So here is an end that has no end. Here's the end for you and for me, our destiny at the end that has no end. Now, that's a comfort. He talks about eternal life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's a man whose life on this earth didn't offer a whole lot. He gave up wealth, fame, power to preach the gospel of Christ. He was maligned, beaten, imprisoned, often hungry, suffered. What kept him going in his ministry? It's this kind of promise that you read about in Matthew 25:46. Listen to him as he states it in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. What does that mean? They're under the constraints of time. There's an end. But look, the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal versus temporal. No time constraint. No end. And he goes on in the next chapter to talk about this new home, our body, that God has prepared for us. That's what kept him going. He believed in an end that had no end. Eternal life. But look over at Mark chapter 9. Does God want us to be aware? We have Jesus painting this judgment day scene in Matthew 25, wanting this to solemnly lay upon our hearts. Over in Matthew chapter 9, I want you to read with me verse 44 and 46 and 48. At the end of 43, he said, talks about people going to hell, into the what? Unquenchable fire. A fire that has no end. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Look again in verse 40, at the end of 45, being cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The end of 47, talking about being cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 30 seconds in hell would be too long. But to suffer an end like this that has no end. And Christ doesn't want us to suffer that. And that's why he came and died for us. That's why when he left this earth, he sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles and enabled them to reveal to us what we're studying today, the gospel of our Lord and Savior. to give men the light of the gospel of Christ in their hearts, to make them flee to Christ, enthrone Him in their hearts and lives, and prepare themselves for the end of eternal joy and comfort with God in heaven. I think your song is, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Is that correct? We said that when we told somebody, when we were asked, "Do you believe in Jesus as Lord or as the Son of God?" You said, "Yes, I do. Yes, I believe that." You decided to follow Jesus. Hopefully that commitment has not ended. But hopefully times like this will encourage us to revive that commitment and demonstrate that we are following Jesus. If we can assist someone in that, won't you come as we stand and sing?